So for today's main sermon message, we have a sermon from Mr. Laurie Nias entitled The Suffering of God.
Thank you, Dr. Barrett. I didn't know whether I'd be here again or not before, depending on how our schedule kind of works out up there. Last time we were here was that Sunday. It started snowing really badly, so we ended up staying over till Monday and drove back Monday morning, which is kind of a tough thing to do, to get up about 4 o'clock or wake up at 4 and get back to work on time at 8:30 up there, so it worked out all right. But I don't like doing that very much. I'm going to see if I can get home tomorrow. hi to those online and Cybercast. Hello to the Jansons especially. I know they're there. Last week we had a bit of a problem with receiving the message here. Martin figured it might have been TELUS not having enough bandwidth available or whatever, but we clicked in and you could hear the audio okay if you got the audio, but you couldn't get the video. It was just black and making lots of noises and didn't come through till about 3/4 of the way through the sermon, but you could still get the audio, so that was fine. It is really, really nice to be able to pick up the broadcast if you're not at services, especially if you have a fast line. It comes through very, very well, almost like a television production or a videotape, pretty close with the lips are in sync and that, if you have that fast line. So it is really, really, really marvelous. You know, we were talking today about what's happened. Sarah and I are just talking on the way over about what's happened in the last number of years. I remember I went to take a Passover one time out in Bonneville. I lived in Onaway, and I had to drive to Bonneville, and there was a snowstorm, a literal blizzard taking place, but it was a Passover. I thought, well, I want to get there, so I went anyway, and we were just thinking, yeah, that was the day before cell phones, you know. That was the time before the day of cell phones, and it was kind of, you know, you just sort of take these things for granted now. Everywhere we go, we've got a phone in the car, and we used to go with big parkas and blankets in the back and a candle, and you know, I still have a candle and a lighter. It's just habit, I guess. And we often take the sleeping bag and big parkas anyway, and big boots just in case. But you're hardly hardly anywhere where you really need that anymore. But in Saskatchewan, visiting, or somewhere in rural Alberta, when you're out there and it's 25 or 35 below, then you need it. I rolled my car one time when I was visiting. And I was out in the middle of nowhere, and it was like 30 below. And I rolled my car, and I thought, now what? You know, I was doing about 20 miles an hour, and I just hit this ice patch and hit a little bit of a corner and just caught where they had plowed the ice or the snow up on the side. It had become just pure ice, and just caught the tires and whoop, flipped the car over just like nothing, you know. And so here I was, and it was, must have been 15 or 20 miles from anywhere. And I thought, now what do I do, you know? And I had my parka, my great big boots, you know, got the way I went, got out and got walking. And but I still don't know if I would have made 25 or, you know, 15 or 20 miles, but probably would have, but it would have taken a long time. But somebody came along and picked me up anyway. So, but nowadays, I would have just sat there and made a phone call, you know, hey, come and get me. And somebody would have showed up. But things change, and the technologies change incredibly. Now, some things don't change. I thought I'd read you this because it says, a smile is free. Researchers actually say that smiling causes biochemical changes in the brain that create a feeling of happiness, which is interesting. You know, you have some people are always smiling and they seem happy. It says, even the act of smiling can make you feel better. Turning your mouth upward changes the way that air flows through your head, cooling the brain. So you've heard of hotheads. I'll bet you their mouths are probably down. You know, somehow they got this. I thought that was pretty good. And experts say that a cool brain is a happy brain. Smiling relieves stress by relaxing muscles in the neck. A smile is the universal form of communication. So, good. Glad we all can smile. Nice to be able to do that. We're back at that time of year where we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I aware enough of what God really went through for us? Do I have that as a part of me? Do I have that as a part of my awareness? Or do we kind of tend to forget things? Let's try to imagine what this was truly like. This is a poor analogy, but it's an analogy. I thought I'd try to get as close to it maybe as possible. We look down, there's two of us, and we notice some ants, and we decide to make some brothers from those ants. Little tiny ants that mean virtually nothing to us, in a sense. They're not worth anything, just a pest usually. But one of us has to go through a process of a birth as an ant to do this. Then you have to teach the other ants how to live and what is necessary to be born like us. Then we have to die at the hands of the other ants in a horrible and humiliating way. Then we have to forgive those ants to make it possible for them to be a part of our family. You know, when you think of it in those terms, you begin to understand what God went through. When he said, of all the nations on the face of the earth are like a drop in the bucket, like a little ant. You know, how many of us have not stepped and squashed an ant in our lifetime? You know, you think about it. It doesn't mean anything. In a sense, God says that all of the nations are less than the dust in the balance, like a little bit of dust that means nothing. You don't even take that into account when you're making or you're balancing something out, buying or selling the way they used to do. Let's go to Romans 5 and verse 6 for a moment and try to sort of comprehend what Jesus went through and what God the Father went through. And actually, it might have been more difficult for God the Father than it was for Jesus. If you try to put yourself in a position of a father and your son, and I'm sure any father would rather have gone through what Jesus had to face than watch your son go through that, your only begotten son. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for us, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Some people have actually done that. They'll die for somebody else. We've heard of stories in the war or whatever where they throw themselves on a grenade. You know, everybody's heard these stories where they'll try to save their friends, their buddies, by dying themselves. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That has happened. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. How much love does he have? In that while we were still sinners, people who hated Christ and hated the Father, Christ died for us. For someone who hates him, I can remember before I was called, my feelings towards God. I can remember thinking, yeah, there might be a God, but who cares? And he used his name in vain. That was my language before I was called. It was our language. We're around people, of course, now. You work around people, and that's their language. They use the name of God regularly. They don't know any better, in a sense. Well, they probably know better, but they're not called so that it's held against them. God is still going to forgive them for that, because they'll be able to repent when he calls them, gives them the understanding. How aware was Jesus of what was going to happen to him? You know, you think, well, if you knew what was going to happen to you, if you're a soldier in the war today, say you're over in Iraq or whatever, and you're in a tank, and you knew that within 24 hours somebody's going to hit that tank with something and it's going to cause it to explode and you're going to burn to death, or you're going to go through some horrible agony, somebody would try to avoid that. You'd be thinking, I think I'm going somewhere else tomorrow. I'm not planning on going in my tank. But God did this all voluntarily. When we understand that, the character of God is so unbelievable, so incredible. Psalm 22, verse 17. And God wants us to develop that character in our lives. Psalm 22, verse 17. What was ahead on the road for Jesus Christ and for God the Father to watch. Verse 17 of Psalm 22. I can count all my bones. This is a prophecy of what Jesus was going to look like. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. How can you see somebody's bones? Have you ever seen anybody who breaks an arm? You break an arm and the bone pops through the skin, or so you see this bone sticking out, or somebody gets cut so bad that they cut right down to the bone. Well, this phrase says that you could see all his bones. Christ was going to be in terrible, terrible shape. Back a little bit. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Of course they would. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to face. He inspired this to be written about himself. Let's go on. He knew exactly what was in store. Matthew 16 and verse 21. I think it's good to go back through some of these things, because as we get busy, we get in a hurry. You ever notice you're in a car when I'm in a car. When I'm in a car, I'm always in a hurry. Well, I got in the habit of doing it, I guess. It just seems like you're always trying to get somewhere really fast because you got this to do and that to do and this to do and that to do. And we get busier and busier. And then we forget, wait a minute, let's go back to square one and let's look at some of these things again. What is this all about, what we're doing? It's not about putting an appearance in church, is it? That's not what it's all about, just showing up. You know, as the old joke was, right? You go to church to show off your new hat or whatever it is, or your new clothes. We need to go back and just contemplate, meditate a little bit about these things. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And it was so shocking for Peter. He said, no, this can't happen, Lord. This can't happen to you. No way. I won't let it happen to you. That's the way Peter was thinking. And of course, if he had his way, he would have stopped it. If we had our way, we would have stopped it if we're converted. But unfortunately, at the time, the way we were naturally in our lives, there needed to be some changes take place, some big changes, and we'll see as we go on. Let's go on, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 32. What was this like when Jesus had been faced and had been beaten? How bad was he? What kind of condition was he in? Why did they have to get someone else to do this? Verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Here was a man, Jesus Christ, who was a carpenter, worked outside, worked with stone, with wood. Can you imagine what kind of physical shape he must have been in? And yet, he was at the point now where he couldn't even carry this piece of wood that he was supposed to carry. See, we need to look at what happened to him to get into this kind of situation, or this kind of state of being. The first point about this is that there is a type here, and that each of us has a burden to bear in this. It's a type. Christ could have called upon how many angels if he wanted to help him carry the cross, right? Or God the Father could have said, okay, well, I'll strengthen you and you can carry the cross. He didn't do that. He let him stumble and fall and not be able to even hardly move, to the point where they got a man to come and carry it for him. And brethren, that's a situation where we need to learn some lessons here. We are all guilty of making the sacrifice of Jesus Christ necessary. We're all guilty of that. Nobody is free from that. As a human being, because we sin, Jesus had to go through that. Even the type I mentioned earlier wasn't very good because, of course, we're not God. God had to go through this and die because he's the only one who could have paid for the penalty. He's the only one who had the value to pay for the penalty of sin. It's easy to blame the Pharisees and other religious people, and we could point fingers, right, at the Pharisees. It's pretty simple. Oh, how could they do that? I'm sure we all probably did that when we first found out about all the stuff that went on. We probably thought, how could anybody do that? And point fingers and say, oh boy, if I was there, I never would have done that. You know, would you have denied Christ three times? Oh no, I don't think, when we first read about that, I don't think we ever would have done that. I wouldn't have done that, right? Oh, hang on. Hang on. As a human being, we don't know what we would have done in that situation. But had we been religious people sitting there, and you could say this for absolute certain, there are people around who are just as Pharisaical today as those Pharisees were. Just as Pharisaical. They've got ideas that they will not listen to God. You know, we have all kinds of people in the world like that. Religious people. Who, when they look at something, it doesn't sink in. And here was Jesus Christ, the Creator, teaching, performing miracles, and religious people who absolutely denied him and just refused to listen to this person that didn't fit their little, you know, profile of the way they figured he should have been. Oh no, well, and we'll see as we go through. It's hard to believe that. Yet, brethren, religious people tend to do this. They get their own ideas. And that's what's scary about religion. Religion harms people in many cases much more than it helps them. They learn how to hate, not how to love. Christ came to teach love, as we will see as we go through here. His whole being is love. But the people who follow him, all kinds of people who call themselves Christians, show more hatred than love. If you don't belong to their little group with this Pharisee concept, you think of the Pharisees in the chat, they fought each other because one believed one thing and one believed another thing, but they all hated Christ. They wanted to get rid of him because he was shaking up their foundations. Their particular little group was threatened. But we would have been there, brethren. In many cases, had God not called us, we would have been very much like the Pharisees. And there's no way you can sit back and say, well, I would have never done such and such, because we're human beings and we sin. The second part of this is that Jesus was hurt so bad he didn't have the strength to carry anything. He was suffering so badly. Verse 33 there, Matthew 27, verse 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Jesus knew he had to feel the full weight of sin to make it possible for us to be healed spiritually and physically. He couldn't even take something to dull the pain. Most of us today get a headache, right? And what do? We head for the Anacin bottle or the Tylenol bottle or whatever it is. Oh, I got a headache. I just can't take it. Christ wouldn't take anything to try to dull the pain. He had to have the prophecies fulfilled about him. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Verse 36, they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. You know, imagine them going by, you, and then they yelled at him. Talk about humiliation. You who destroyed the temple, verse 40, and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Imagine the humiliation. You know, human beings get humbled sometimes, and we want to, what, fight back, right? It's usually the way we are. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was humiliated beyond measure. The creator of everything, the creator of the universe, the king of the universe. And he poured out himself like this to become a human being and go through this. To be humiliated. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had to have God, the Father, turn his back on him, because he was taking the burden of the sins of everybody in the world. And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You have to ask, did these people get a sufficient witness that this was the Son of God? I think so. I really think so. Then why today is it that the Jews do not accept him? Have you ever figured that out? I mean, how can you have all of this happen and a whole bunch of people see resurrected relatives, resurrected friends, they see the darkness on the land, the splitting, you think, how could people not see that? Well, because they were unconverted. And because they purposely decided not to believe it. The religious leaders would not believe it. They even conspired. Remember, we'll give you money if you say somebody came and stole his body. That's what religion does to people. That's what's so scary about religion. And why we have to be very, very careful ourselves. How do you approach religion? Do you get judgmental? Most religious people get judgmental. They start judging others because they're not in our particular group, or they don't do what we do. We're better than they are. You know, those kind of things happen. And religion is more scary. If you think about it, religious people are far more frightening than people who are not religious at all. Because the religious people will kill you thinking they're doing you good. If they can make you repent somehow and get out of that horrible religion you're in, they'll make you a better person and save your soul or whatever it is. And religious people are more scary. They're more frightening than somebody who has no religion whatsoever in many ways. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's really converted. I'm talking about people who get religion. They get these concepts and ideas. So you have Pharisees and Sadducees who refuse to see things like miracles, resurrected people, the miracle of Jesus Christ, resurrection. They just refuse to believe any of that. And one of the Jews that I happen to know mentioned to me one time, he said, why was Christos so hard on the Jews? He said, why was he so hard on the Jews? Why was Christ so hard on the Jews? And my answer was, I said, because the Jews basically were religious people who ended up not accepting truth, moving others away from the truth of God, the laws of God, because they added so many things to their own little religion that they wouldn't even accept the truth if it was there in front of them. And so Christ certainly was quite hard on them in many ways. He said, you hypocrites, you snakes, you liars, you are of your father the devil. You know, Jesus said that. That's pretty strong language to religious people, isn't it? He was talking to religious people. You are the father of your devil. Your father, the devil. I get that right. When you think about it, that's quite a strong thing to say. And people who are supposedly religious right, who are supposedly setting a good example and doing, trying to do things right, were certainly told off pretty badly. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Here's a man who is not religious, okay, to our knowledge, just a soldier. What was his conclusion? This truly was the Son of God. You see, there's enough evidence there to prove that to a person with an open mind. To a person who didn't have it locked in that this is an evil man because he healed on the Sabbath. When they didn't have that kind of stuff locked into their brains through their religion, he was just standing there. Wow, this truly was the Son of God. The evidence was there. It was no question about it. The evidence was there. People should have been able to accept it, but the religious people wouldn't. And again, it brings a point out about the fact that somebody who is just a simple, ordinary person, it's much easier to deal with those. You know, I found that year after year after year. When you had somebody who would get involved in coming to the church, and they would read the magazine or they'd read whatever it was, and they'd call for a visit. If they had a religious background, they were very, very difficult to deal with in many cases. If, unless they were, you know, had humbled themselves and really decided, I'm going to learn this new stuff, you know, that's fine. But the religious people generally had their own ideas. And it's harder for them to actually put those ideas out of their brain than it is for somebody who knows nothing, who's just an ordinary person who has no religion. They can come along and just absorb it. Absorb it, absorb it. Wow, this is fantastic. This is new. That's great. That's wonderful. But the others are sitting there saying, well, I always thought this is the case. I always thought that was the case. And it's harder for them to deal. So in many cases, it seems like God calls brand new people. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 talks all about what is going to happen to Jesus. Go back there, starting in Isaiah 53, and we'll read this whole chapter. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. It's kind of interesting when you the way this is worded. It's going to start off in this way. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, he's a very, very ordinary person, totally ordinary person. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, that's a little different than our life, right? Today, what's our life? The pursuit of happiness and joy, and you're here just to enjoy yourself and have a wonderful life, and everything's going to go marvelous, and lots of money and a big car, you know. Is that what, you know, what was Christ all about? A man who was acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. See the way it's worded? It doesn't say they. It says we. It's worded as if we are the ones involved here. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Why was he wounded? Why was he damaged like that? Because of us, number one. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus had to go through all of these things. He had to be beaten. He had to. He had to go through that. Because he had to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. To be healed, Jesus had to go through that. So we could be healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Set a good example of how to handle it when you have some kind of a problem, some kind of a difficulty. How should you react? Fight back, yell louder, Amazing, isn't it, how battles can be won just by keeping quiet sometimes. Just keep quiet, don't say anything. Oftentimes God will then pick up on your behalf. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He went voluntarily. He said, don't you think I could get legions of angels to come here anytime I want? What's so amazing about this is a human being would have said, yes, get the angels here. Bring your swords. Take care of these guys. Not Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. There was no correct judgment in this whole thing. I'm going to go through a bit about the trial that Jesus went through and show that he was taken from judgment. There was no judgment, no proper judgment. And oftentimes, there's very little righteous judgment in our world today. Very little. We don't see it in the world. We oftentimes don't see it with even people who should know better, because they're not seeking God's will. They're seeking their own will. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. Again, this is all prophecy, remember? It's prophesying looking forward. God knew exactly what was going to happen. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's go back a little bit in chapter 52 there. What did Jesus look like? What was he facing? This was, again, being written before this had ever happened. Verse 14, Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred, or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We'll see as we go through what the Romans actually did to people. Just how bad Christ actually looked. It says, so he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told, them they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. It'd be interesting to see what Jesus looks like when he comes back and he manifests himself as a human being. My own personal belief is that he will look like he did after he was beaten. Because when he came back, he said, you remember to Thomas? Come here, put your finger in the hole in my hand and in my side. So I don't know exactly whether he'll change his looks or not, but I got a feeling he'll come back and look like he did. Just so people will really know what he went through. Whether he does, that's of course up to God how he appears, but it seems to me that there's a good chance that might be the case. Let's go and see what happened when Mary came to the tomb. John 20, verse 14. John 20, verse 14. I don't know why she said what she said, but it may be a chance that she just didn't recognize him because of what he looked like. Possibility, it might have been, I don't know, maybe he was turned the other way or something, maybe. But just for what it's worth, it could be that he was in such a condition physically, like he showed himself as he was when he died, that she didn't recognize him. So Mary came to the tomb in verse 11. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So like you say, I'm not sure if that's why. There's a good chance possibly that he appeared. She thought he was the gardener. Just thought he was a gardener. In verse 15 it says, Jesus said, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him. And oftentimes they picked people to work in gardens and places like that who couldn't work anywhere else. They either had something really wrong with them, really looked bad or something like that, and they would work in places like that where they were away from people and people wouldn't have to look at them. So there's a good chance maybe that he looked that way. He was beat up so badly that he wasn't recognizable. It is easy to read these words in the Bible, however, and not get the full impact sometimes of the magnitude of God's sacrifice. You know, we read it, they're in black and white, they're in very, very sort of stark language, just sort of straightforward language. I like sometimes getting other books and looking at them and seeing, well, you know, what was it like, perhaps, get somebody to describe it or something. We know that Jesus' trial, this is a book called The Day Christ Died, and it's by Jim Bishop. And I like it because it puts it in sort of a story form, a little more detail to it. May not be 100% accurate, but that's not my purpose in reading the book. Purpose is to maybe try to see the side, a little more of the emotional side of what's going on, what happened to Christ, just from the point of view of keeping us a little tuned into it. First of all, the trial, he says in here, was actually illegal. We know that, but I'll read a little bit about what he figured took place that day. Caiaphas was caught. He could not prove the prisoner. This is when the trial was going on in the Sanhedrin. He could not prove the prisoner guilty of a charge, and he could not ask the uncommitted judges to vote for conviction. It is quite possible that the majority of the judges hated Jesus and feared the religious innovations which he espoused, but by and large these were just men. They wanted to convict Jesus, and they wanted him to suffer death for the peril in which they fancied he had placed the temple. But first of all, they wanted two witnesses who, questioned separately, would support the same incriminating evidence. The high priest was still standing. So long as the prisoner remained silent, the great Sanhedrin had to acquit. In desperation and almost pleading, Caiaphas shouted, "I adjure you by the living God to tell us outright, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" He looked directly at Jesus and had no hope of an answer. He knew that the prisoner, too, was well-versed in the law and understood that to say no would be to admit to his multitudes of followers that he had lied to them and was an ordinary man with no ministry. To say yes would be to plead guilty to the charge of blasphemy, because in the eyes of these men he was not the Messiah and could not hope ever to convince them that he was. Therefore, as he had remained silent all along, it was expected that he would continue to remain silent to this final question and thus walk out of the palace of Caiaphas free. But he didn't. At the most dangerous moment of all, Jesus chose to speak. And thus, to save face for Caiaphas, "I am," Jesus said to the startled priest, "as you say, but I warn you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man enthroned at the right hand of the Almighty and returning upon the clouds in the sky." What relief the high priest must have felt. When all else had failed, Jesus had condemned himself. He had, in effect, pleaded guilty, though perhaps not exactly as Caiaphas wished. There was no further need of witless witnesses, even though the law said that the words of a defendant are not to be taken into account. "I am as you say," that was enough. The entire body of the great Sanhedrin was witness to the proclamation that Jesus had said that he was sent by God to save Judea. Further words might vitiate the plea, so Caiaphas placed both hands high on the collar of his tunic and pulled down and away, ripping the cloth through the middle. "He has blasphemed," the high priest shouted. "What further need have we of witnesses?" He desired to close the case as quickly as possible. "Listen then, you've just heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" A polled vote was not necessary. A crime had been committed in the presence of the judges. They said in awkward chorus, "He is liable to the penalty of death." Jesus stood, his gentle face turning from face to face again, and he saw that now the judicial faces were contorted with anger. He might have said, "You have tried me at night, and the law forbids it." He might have said, "You cannot adjudge guilt in a capital case on the same day on which evidence is heard." He might even have said, "Without my words, without my admission that the Father has indeed sent me to you, you would have no case against me." But he said nothing. Jesus chose to be convicted. Now let's go a little bit more and see a little bit more about what the scourging was like, because he had to go through that. Throughout all this, the Galilean had stood in his funny cloak before the governor with his back to the crowd. The soldier took him by the arm and led him diagonally across the Lithostrosos. L-I-T-H-O-S-T-R-O-T-O-S. Lithostrosos. Toast. Toast? Anybody hungry? Toast? Me and my Greek. Lithostrosos. And into a small enclosed courtyard. On the walls hung some of the gear the soldiers used. In the middle of the court there were three small, thick stone pillars, each about 3 feet tall. Each one had embedded in it two big iron rings. They took Jesus to the nearest of the posts and removed all of his clothing and bent his body forward. He pulled both wrists down to the far side of the post and tied them to the ring. The entire cohort of soldiers on garrison duty was summoned, and the men, about 400, stood around the perimeter of the court to watch. Roman scourging was called the halfway death because it was supposed to stop this side of death. It was not administered in addition to any other punishment. The two thieves who would die on this day were not scourged, and the Jewish law, mitha arikta, forbade any manner of prolonged death for condemned criminals and exempted any who were to die from the shame of being scourged. The Jews called their scourging the intermediate death, though it was far less severe than the Roman. The custom in Palestine was to administer to the prisoner 40 stripes save one. It was done by a paid executioner who, armed with a long supple rod, beat the prisoner 13 times on each shoulder and 13 times on the loins. The prisoner seldom died, but although in time the scars might fade, the shame and humiliation seldom did. That's what Paul went through three different times. He got the scourging in that case, that type of scourging. But the Roman scourging was different. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor. He used a short circular piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather. At the end of each strip, he sewed a chunk of bone or a small piece of iron chain. This instrument was called a flagellum. There was no set number of stripes to be administered, and the law said nothing about the parts of the body to be assailed. Now, I could go through this whole story about how Christ was beaten, but I don't want to do that. But I just want to show just a little bit of what the scourging was like, because we have to know when we go and ask to be anointed that we go there in faith, in confidence, knowing what Jesus went through. And he did it, you know, all on his own, voluntarily, I'll put it that way. It's not like this was pulled on him as a fast one, that somehow he got caught in this trap. You know, he knew exactly what he was going to go through all the way from the day one, from the very start. And so Jesus was scourged with this particular kind of tool that this guy had. And he would take pieces of, there was pieces of bone or iron or whatever. And there was just, you got to remember that you're living in a society, a vicious society in many ways. These were the people who had guys go out and fight in the forums in front of them, you know, and for entertainment. They went out and watched these men. They would get all these different guys. And if you watch some of these different shows, that's what they were doing. For entertainment, they'd have men go out there and fight with swords and hack each other up and chop each other. Then they would feed people to lions. This is the kind of society it was in. So it wasn't something that just sort of happened out of the blue. This was the type of thing that they did to people regularly. And if you got into this situation, and Jesus did it voluntarily, he could have been out of it any time he wanted with a snap of his fingers. He could have easily just said, I don't want to go through with this. I can't go through with this. Send me some angels and we'll get me out of here. But he didn't. He went through this totally voluntarily. Jesus was tied to the short column. The tribune then addressed the cohort and explained that the crime of this particular prisoner was that he had pretended to be the king of the Jews. This caused raucous laughter. The callous Syrian soldiers knew that the king of the Jews was no one but Tiberius, their own king. Anyone presumptuous enough to try to usurp the place of Caesar was a fool indeed. It was the custom at times like this to permit the soldiers to enjoy some play with the prisoner, provided that the play did not kill the culprit. Several who had amusing ideas asked the tribune for permission to return to the barracks, and it was granted. The fresh coolness of the morning breeze came down on the back of Jesus, and the muscles of his legs trembled involuntarily. The soldier who performed flagellations for the Jerusalem garrison approached, and out of curiosity bent down to see the face of the victim. He then moved to a position about 6 feet behind Jesus and spread his legs. And then, of course, he went ahead with the scourging. The scourging had not taken more than about 3 minutes. It was over, and the tribune sent two men for cloths and cold water. The executioner, with no more feelings of compassion than the priest had for the lamb with its head through the ring, untied the wrist ropes, and Jesus fell at once off the pillar and rolled onto his back on the stones. He was unconscious. The washing of the body was hardly an act of mercy because it returned the prisoner to gasping consciousness. The tribune ordered a soldier to help the Messiah to stand. He could not remain standing without two hands under his arms. Jesus was held in this position until he felt a slight return of strength. Then he was permitted to sit on the throne, on the stone column. Little by little, his entire body began to throb with pain. It began as a pulsing thing, dull and enervating, and it worked up until the entire body screamed with agony. No one felt pity for him. To the soldier's way of thinking, any man who permitted himself to get into this position was either stupid or knavish, and considering the manner in which they had been treated by the local populace, they would not have felt commiseration even if they had understood the emotion. Just as the high priest sincerely felt that they were striking a blow for God in plotting against Jesus, so too these soldiers were certain that in beating him half to death they were performing a routine duty. The few soldiers who had permission to leave were now waiting. They looked at Jesus and they were grinning. They had with them an old scarlet sagum, a wool cloak, a heavy reed, and a hat made of thorns. The tribune rubbed his chin and smiled as he understood the joke. Jesus had pretended to be a king, and the soldiers would costume him like a king, a comic king. It would be in the nature of Herod's joke, but exaggerated. As they prepared, the victim sat thin and bearded, subject to shivering, which started in spasms that shook his whole being and rattled his teeth and then stopped. He looked up into the sun, and his face was a suffering mask. The shivering started again, and the soldiers dropped the scarlet cloak over the naked back, and they dragged Jesus to his feet to drape the garment correctly. The soldier who had made the hat of thorns had gouged his fingers in doing the job. The hat was a clever piece of work, because instead of braiding a mere crown, he had fashioned it in the shape of a pileus, a Roman hat shaped in oval form, usually made of felt, which fitted like a skull cap. The dead thorns were always stacked in piles around the courtyard and were used for starting fires. The plaited hat of thorns was placed lightly on the head of Jesus, and the soldier stepped back a little to see that it was on straight. The heavy reed scepter was placed in the hand of the Messiah, and the soldiers knelt before him on one knee and bowed their heads and shouted, "Long live the King of the Jews!" They paid mock homage to Jesus and walked up close and spat in his face and slapped him. He said nothing, but watched them at their game. One soldier felt there was too much homage and not enough punishment. He snatched the heavy reed out of the hand of Jesus and struck him with it. The priests outside wondered when the soldiers would finish with their amusement, because the sun inexorably was drawing higher, and to some at least this was becoming sickening. Anyway, that's sad to think that he had to go through that voluntarily, as I said, voluntarily, but he had to go through humiliation and this mock kind of homage to him. You can imagine, we probably can't imagine just how Christ felt at that time, and yet he did this voluntarily. I'm going to go on to a little bit of an idea of exactly what happened with the cross. Let's go to turn over here and show you a little bit about what happened with the cross and how this worked. The Romans adopted the cross as a means of deterring crime, and they had faith in it. In time, they reduced it to an exact science with a set of rules to be followed. The soldiers of the empire had much practice in this field. If you watch the movie Spartacus, you remember seeing the... if you ever saw that, you saw the crucifixions there. And they said in the book here, it says, when the revolt of Spartacus was suppressed, 6,000 men were crucified in a single day and hung on crosses between Capua and Rome. In the early phases of this form of execution, they had driven spikes through the feet of the victim, tied the hands to the crossbeam, but this, they learned, sapped the strength of the criminal so slowly that it was necessary to keep a guard posted at the foot of the cross for several days. Later, they abandoned spikes and ropes and drove nails through wrists and feet and found that unless the victim was a tower of strength, he would expire within a few hours. And this, they decided, was reasonable because after that time, the interest of the onlookers began to flag. The crowd went home. In the early days of the empire, this punishment was reserved for slaves and revolutionaries. For a long time, the words of a magistrate sentencing a man to death were "pon crucem servo," or "place the cross on the slave." The part which remained permanently in the ground was called stipus crucis. The cross beam carried by Jesus until he fell was the patent bullum. The upright was 6 feet tall. This would accommodate most criminals because the knees were arranged in a buckled position. The Romans called the assembled cross the crux humilis. They had another cross rarely used, which was called crux sublimis, which was much taller, but was only used on personages whom the Romans wanted to display, like Regulus or Hamilcar on the sunny field at Carthage, or the condemned Spanish assassin who appealed to Caesar Galba, insisted he was not a slave. The patibulum in the earliest crucifixions was a long piece of wood used to bar doors. It was hammered against an upright and formed a true cross. For a time, the Romans used even a small pointed saddle called the sedile or sedua cruce. This was nailed beneath the pelvis of the criminal, and as his fatigue increased, he tended to try to rest on the point of it. It was used on occasion in the time of Seneca, but did not merit the extra time its use entailed, and it was abandoned. The crowd was quiet. Abinader had assigned four soldiers to each of the thieves, and they awaited a signal. The entire party now stood on the black rock, which bulged above the crossroads like a man's hat. Golgotha was crowded. The people pressed in upon the soldiers, and with the mutterings of the curious, they shouted orders of the soldiers to stand back, the sobbing of women spectators. There was considerable noise. Then through the cordon of guards came some of the charitable women of Jerusalem, bringing a jar and chalices. They brought wine slightly drugged to all men who were to be crucified. It was an act of mercy which the Romans permitted. Abinader waited patiently until they had finished. The women approached one of the thieves, the one who had remained silent throughout the march, and they poured the wine from the jar into the chalice. Ordinarily it contained a grain or two of incense, and this, it was said, had the property of drugging the senses. It didn't, but the belief when shared by this culprit was of some help. The silent thief drank the potion and stared at the woman who wept. He seemed stunned. His life was about to be forfeited, and yet his eyes remained dry. They who would continue to live sobbed for someone they had never known. I don't want to go through the whole thing because it is the book is pretty graphic, and it shows exactly what Jesus went through. But I think all of us maybe should sometime just sit back and think of what it was like. It describes it in here. Again, I don't want to go through the whole thing because it probably would be better for private reading. If any of you have this book, you certainly probably want to go over it. If you don't, you might want to get it because it does show just exactly what Jesus went through. And certainly we don't have to mourn about it from that point of view, but I think it is a good time to be sober about it, to think, you know, in our busy lives, to stop and take some time and just realize, you know, what did our Savior go through? And then to turn when he's about to die, to turn and say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They didn't really know what they were doing. They didn't know the full impact of what they were doing. They knew they were killing somebody, but they were unconverted people who thought they were just doing a service to the religious people. And even the religious people thought that they were doing a service to God. And oftentimes people think that, even though they are certainly not doing God a service at all. Let's go to John 19, and verse 32. John 19, verse 32 there. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I thought it was kind of interesting that somebody would come along, and he's already dead, but what does he do? You know, what does the soldier do? One of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and immediately blood and water came out. You know, if you know he's dead, and why would you do that? Well, obviously, it was to fulfill prophecy. He probably didn't know why he was doing it, or he said, maybe he's not dead. You know, they knew he was dead, supposedly, but maybe he was saying, well, just in case he's still alive, you know, I'm going to stab him with this spear. But it wasn't for that purpose or anything. It was because he was fulfilling prophecy. When God gives a prophecy, it's going to be fulfilled. Verse 35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. He's not going to die that way. Because the way they did it was they would come along and break the guy's legs, and then he couldn't hold himself up anymore, and he would automatically suffocate right away. But he was already dead, and for that reason, they didn't break his bones, because it was prophesied they wouldn't. But the other scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So there was a prophecy and the prophecies are certainly going to be fulfilled. So we should ask the question, what are our marching orders in a sense? You know, what are, at this time of year, what should we be thinking? Let's go to, first of all, just recognizing, let's go to 1 Peter 4, verse 1, recognizing, again, the suffering that Jesus went through. And as I mentioned before, I don't know what it would be like to have your son go through this. I tried to imagine it one time, just sort of try to imagine one time, here's your boys, and I couldn't. You know, you just can't imagine it, what it would be like. First Peter 4, verse 1. So for God the Father, it must have been unbelievable. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Interesting, isn't it, that we are to have the same mind of Jesus Christ, who suffered horribly in the flesh. Be willing to suffer if we have to. Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Well, certainly it changes our minds, doesn't it, when we think of the suffering of Jesus Christ and what he did for every one of us. It was just as though we're, you know, if we were the only human being who had ever lived, Jesus would have had to go through what he went through. If we were the only human being to ever make it into his family, every one of us, even if it was just the one of us, he would have had to go through that too. So we need to recognize at this time the magnitude of the sacrifice of God. The Father, what he had to do to watch his son, his son go through that, and for Jesus himself to suffer the pain, the horror, willingly taking it on himself, perhaps to the point where he wasn't even recognizable. Jesus did that voluntarily. What incredible character and control God has, isn't it? You think about the control that the Father has to watch stuff like that go on and not stop it. The incredible control and character, knowing, you know, having the vision, God knew that down the road, this is the only way. It was the only way. There wasn't any other way. Jesus himself said that. If I can get any other way, Father, if there's anything else you can think of, please, if there's anything else you can think of, let's do it that way. I don't want to do this. I don't really want to go through this at all. Three different times. And yet, he said, whatever has to happen, I will do your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And if that is the way that we can think, if we can only think that way, we would be making righteous judgments in everything we did. If we could keep that in our minds, God's will, let's do his will instead of our own. And we will develop that kind of character, kind of control that God the Father has and that Jesus Christ has. Let's go to Isaiah 55 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 6. Excuse me. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Right now, right? For us, this is the time we need to seek God. He can be found at this time. Hopefully, there'll be more people who will seek God. There will be a time when it's going to be too late for some. But he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. We need to make sure that we are close to God. He will have mercy on him. That's what God is like. That's what Jesus is like. He went through that for a purpose, so that he could have mercy on people. He says, he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He'll abundantly pardon. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what mistakes we've made, foolish things we've done, decisions or whatever. It doesn't matter. We can go back to Christ time and time again. He went through for that for a purpose, right? So he could forgive us, so he could grant us mercy whenever we need it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is the way God is. And I don't think we need to even have that told us, right? I don't think any of us could do what God the Father did with his own son. Just that's what even makes Abraham's, you know, sacrifice of Isaac even more incredible. When you try to picture that, taking your own son and you're going to go and slice his throat and make him a sacrifice, incredible. It's just so, no wonder God thought so highly of Abraham. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, it doesn't have to stay that way, though, right? We can seek God's will and his way. We know his word. All we got to do is study it and read it, and we try to get as close to him as we can and keep on working that direction. Our ways will become more like God's ways. Our thoughts will become more like God's thoughts. And we will build that kind of character that God is wanting us to build. So first of all, at this time of year, we need to recognize the magnitude of the sacrifice God has made for us. Secondly, we need to examine ourselves. As we mentioned before, examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith and fighting sin. You know, it's amazing. We sort of say, you have to say, well, we've got to fight sin as though it all depended on us, yet we know that it all depends on God, that he's the one who has to give us the strength, that he's the one who has to give us forgiveness. Let's go to 1 John 2 for a moment there. What is Jesus? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What is Jesus to us? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Hopefully we can fight sin and not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. He went through what he went through for one reason, at least one extra and another reason, so he could intercede. He could say, I know what it's like to be human. I've been there. I know what it's like. This is what it's like. This is how hard it is to fight sin, how difficult it is. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. A substitute, in a sense, he pays them off for us. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's sort of like Christ can make a payment for us. We owe something, and he makes the payment. We owe God, in a sense, like death in a way. And yet God makes the payment, so that doesn't happen. Okay, another thing we do at this time of year, we got to think about now that we are going to, renew our covenant we made with God at baptism. It's about renewal, isn't it? This time of year is sort of like a time of renewal. What's coming up? Well, your garden pretty soon, I hope, right? Yeah, like the end of May before we plant anything. But it's sort of like the beginning of a new year, a sort of a renewal. I've been dreaming about gardening already, planting tomatoes in our house and stuff like that. And it's sort of like this is the time of year that kind of happens, the renewal. The ground is going to be, I saw grass in my backyard the other day. You know, incredible. The renewal takes place. And it's going to start, things are going to start growing. And with us, our renewal of baptism where, again, we grow. We begin to grow more and more. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. So the renewal begins to start. Let's go to Romans 5 and verse 15. I know it's a little early to think about gardens. Sorry about that. But I'm all in favor of global warming. Yeah. I thought people who are against global warming, what is wrong with global warming? Might be able to plant a garden in, you know, April instead of May, the end of May. Just kidding, of course. But anyway, I wouldn't mind if winter was a little shorter. Romans 5 and verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Jesus gave us a kind of a gift, if we look at it that way, a total gift. know, people have accused, other people of working for your salvation, supposedly somehow. Because you're trying to overcome sin, that means you're earning your salvation. And we know that is just nonsense, that it was a free gift, that Jesus Christ bought us, redeemed us. Jesus Christ was given by the Father as a sacrifice so that we could be completely cleared of any sins in our past and things could be changed. We could become sin free. Let's go to verse 18 there, Romans 5. I got the right verse there, Romans 5. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. The free gift. We know that. We're not earning anything. We can earn a different reward, but we're not earning eternal life. That is a free gift from God Almighty. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So God certainly has given us the gift of life. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigns in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has given us that free gift of eternal life. But it's part of our covenant, isn't it? We've made a covenant with God at baptism. And being baptized and being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. A totally free gift. Let's go to Isaiah 1 verse 18 and just finish up with this scripture. It's very inspiring. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. This is what it's like when we think about it as far as what our situation is like. We all sin. We know that. We make mistakes. But when we come back for baptism again, we don't need to worry about that. Let's just look at this verse, Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're sort of like blood, I mean, if you've ever got blood all over your hands when you're doing stuff, you realize what it's like. It's pretty gruesome. And as our sins are sort of like that, we're covered in blood in a sense. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, it should be the most inspiring time of the year, I think, for all of us. Even though we're coming out of a dead winter and it's cold and all that kind of thing, yet it's a time that we can look forward to of renewal. Passover will be here before too long. We need to have made sure that we have examined ourselves, that we fast probably once before then, and you can come before God and renew our covenant, knowing what Jesus went through, knowing what God the Father went through, and making absolutely sure that we are aware of the magnitude, the incredible sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, the magnitude of the sacrifice of God, and understand God suffered a lot for us.